All right, well, good morning. Am I on? All right, it's great to be back to this. I'll take this, sure. Way I can lean in case I get a little woozy. It's great to be back to speak to you guys again. I've spoken at this church about a dozen times, and it's been a while. So I think it's been over 4 years since I last spoke. And I used to speak before the church was actually remodeled, when it was really old. And then it got remodeled. And then I spoke, I think, once when it's upstairs in the main sanctuary. And this used to be the cafeteria, I remember, when I came and spoke. And I don't know if you guys don't move the chairs out and eat here anymore, do you? Or you still do, but there are no tables. You just eat in chairs. Okay. So I like this setting here. It's nice and more homey and everything. So it's pretty cool. So, again, it's great to be back. It's great to see some old faces, Daniel and Oliver, and then a bunch of new faces. So it's pretty cool to be back. Anyway, today I want to speak about prayer, and we've been going over specifically the Lord's Prayer. And I don't know about you, but for me, praying is very difficult. In fact, it's probably one of my weakest spiritual disciplines. I know I don't pray enough. My prayers are really quick and hurried, and prayers end up becoming a shopping list of prayer requests for me. And my prayers are redundant. I can't say the same thing over and over again. And they become really stale after a while. And my prayers sometimes, I feel like I'm just praying on a one-way street into outer space. And are they being received? Are they being heard by God? And eventually I end up adopting a defeatist attitude. I don't know if my prayers are doing any good. You know, well, God already knows my needs anyway, so why do I need to tell him what he already knows? And God's going to do whatever he wants to do. So why even pray? Well, if your prayer life is similar to mine, then I think you're in the right place today, and I hope that you will get as much out of this sermon as I have in preparing it. Martin Luther once said to his students, "I wish I could get you to pray the way my dog goes after meat." This was a great illustration for me, and the meat for us today is the Lord's Prayer. Through the Lord's Prayer, I hope to give your prayer life a renewed sense of meaning and purpose and help you understand how and what to pray. So the goals of my sermon this morning are, I hope that your prayer life will be invigorated. I hope goal two will be help you understand how God wants us to pray. And then thirdly, draw you closer to God. So we're going to be using the Lord's Prayer today, and it's found in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 13. It's also found in Luke, I think, chapter 11. And the Lord's Prayer is in the middle of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. So it's like, in my mind, it's the centerpiece. And during the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord's disciples, Jesus' disciples ask him, Lord, teach us how to pray. And he says to them, in this manner, therefore pray. And he gives the famous Lord's Prayer here. Okay? And what we're going to do today is we're going to be going over the Lord's Prayer line by line. In my mind, it's definitely the most memorized and recited passage in the entire Bible. I can't think of any other passage in the Bible that's more memorized and recited than the Lord's Prayer. Okay? There are millions of people in the world, if not billions of people, who are saying the Lord's Prayer this morning. All right? But my question for you is, have you really looked closely at this prayer? Or have you and I just recited it robotically over the years? And a prayer has ended up losing its meaning and purpose. So again, I'm going to go line by line to help us understand what Jesus is teaching us in the Lord's Prayer. And each of these lines in the Lord's Prayer, you can preach a sermon on each of these lines alone. We're not going to do that today. We'll be here till 4 o'clock this afternoon. But what I plan on doing is giving you take-home points of each line to give you a good overview of the prayer. And just to let you know, there are in the version we're going to be going over today, there's 66 words. There's hardly any lost words. Every single word in the prayer is very meaningful. So the first line we're going to go over is the address that Jesus teaches us to start our prayer by saying, "Our Father in heaven." Okay, and I'm going over the New King James Version. I actually like the King James Version with the these and thous and arts. It's pretty cool. It makes you sound a little bit more, formal, sophisticated, more, godly. But But unless you're 400 years old and you still speak in Elizabethan English, then the New King James Version, I think, is a nice modern version. But I still pray, you know, Our Father who art in heaven, you know, hallowed be thy name. I still pray like that. But I'm just going over the new version for the, you know, for the teenagers in this group here. All right. So the first line is Jesus asking us to address God as our Father. And if I can only teach over one line, it's this very first opening address. I think this is one of the most important points of information that I could give you today. When Jesus asks us to address God as our Father, we don't really appreciate what a radical acknowledgement Jesus is having us say when he says, approach God as our Father. Okay? Realize that none of the Old Testament saints individually addressed God as Father, let alone they couldn't even utter any name for God. They would be afraid to utter any name. So they came up with the acronym for God. They wouldn't even, there's no names they could give for God. And God is referred to as Father only 14 times in the entire Old Testament, and it's always as the Father of the nation of Israel. Yet in the New Testament, on more than 275 times, this is how we are taught to individually address God as Father. So when the Jews heard this teaching and read the scripture, they must have thought this was blasphemous for Jesus to say that we could call God Father. Okay? And here's the deal. First of all, we are born into sin, and our sins have separated us from God. Okay? But we've been redeemed by God, and this is the doctrine of adoption. And our relationship has been restored because of the life and the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. John 1:12 says, "For as many as received him, Christ, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And Galatians 3:26 says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ." So it is because of Jesus that this separation that we have between us, between man and God, has been redeemed, if you will. And God has thus adopted us. And because he has adopted us, we can now call him Father. So this is just a radical, radical statement that we need to recognize. So we need to appreciate what Jesus did for us to make this happen. And when we address God as our Father, it conveys that God is now our personal God. He is loving. He is our protector. He is in whom we have peace and security, and the one who sacrificed his Son for us in order for us for this to happen. Okay. The next thing I want to go over is the word our. Okay. The word before Father is our. This possessive pronoun is used in a plural form is also significant. This means that Christians throughout the world can pray this prayer and share in our adoption by God. So it's not my Father, it's our Father. And the word our calls us to a life shared with others in community, in the body of Christ, in church worship like we're doing today. A lot of people say, oh, Christianity is so narrow-minded. But that's so far from truth. It's not narrow-minded at all. It's the most open religion there can be. Anybody can become a Christian. Doesn't matter your background. Doesn't matter what family you're born into. Doesn't matter how rich or poor you are. You're born in some caste system, whatever religious background, what country, what city you're born into. And none of your previous sins or deeds can keep you from God. In fact, none of your good deeds can earn you to God either. And your adoption is entirely based on God's grace. And so this word, our Father, when you pray this, you can think of all the other Christians who have that ability to say that because of how God had sent his Son to redeem us for him and allowing us now to call him Father. Okay? Let's see who. All right, this cartoon. Who is this art guy and art in heaven guy you keep talking about? All right, so the next part of the line here is in heaven. So it's our Father in heaven. While God is omnipresent, meaning he's everywhere, his command central is in heaven, if you will. And heaven is where we will spend eternity. So we have to realize that earth is not our permanent home. So when we pray our Father in heaven, we look forward to spending eternity in heaven with our Father, where our future home will be. All right, Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Now, the city of Philippi was not didn't start out as a Roman colony. It was adopted as a Roman colony, and all the citizens there, of Philippi, were proud to become Roman citizens, if you will. They received the full rights as a Roman citizen, and so Paul uses the word citizen on purpose. Because they were proud of their citizenship. But he says, you got a different citizenship. You got a great citizenship in heaven, which is much more important than your citizenship as a Roman. Let me give you an illustration of parents who were that used to go to my church that adopted a child from another country. So they couldn't receive a child naturally. So what they did was they adopted this a child from China, and they went to China to get this child. It just hit me that what a great story it is. But anyway, so they went to China to adopt this child from abject poverty, who was living in an orphanage, had no future, in starvation, and they brought this child out of starvation, out of nothing, and brought him to the United States to have a better life. And that's the way our adoption is in by Jesus, by God, our Father, who took us from abject poverty, if you will, even though, you know, some of us may think we have a great life on earth. But we are dead in our sins. We have nothing. We will never have the ability to live beyond this life here on earth to be with God unless it wasn't for God adopting us. And so when you pray, our Father in heaven, think about that. Think about how God has adopted us into a better life, taken us from the life of sin, a life where we have nothing, no future, to a life that we have a future, eternity in heaven with God because of what Jesus has done. That's what we need to keep in mind when we pray on the very first line. All right, so after the opening line address, Jesus has us pray six further lines here, or we can call them petitions or requests. So these six requests are as follows: hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, and so on. So we're going to go over each of these line by line. All right, so the first line is called hallowed be your name. In the Greek, hallow, it can be translated as holy. So when we pray, hallowed be your name, we are requesting that the name of God would be holy, be sacred, would be set apart or made special. Okay? We are addressing a God that is so majestic and worthy of the reverence of every creature. So many people today revere other people and material things more than God. Okay? We're in awe of, you know, and worship celebrities and athletes and musicians, boyfriend, girlfriend, money, clothes, cars, houses, cell phones, etc., more than we do God. But when we pray this petition, this request, it teaches us that not only is God to be honored over everyone, everything in this world, He is the object of our worship much more than anybody else. So this prayer is communicating with God. Prayer is not just a way we communicate with God. It is a way we worship God. And when we worship God, oh, now I can't preach at all if this goes dark. Okay. All right. When we worship God, we hallow God's name. We're saying we honor you, God. We revere you. We sanctify you. We acknowledge your holiness. And we worship you, God. Psalm 141 says that, this is King David. He says, may my prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. And sacrifice in the Old Testament, of course, when they made sacrifices, this is their way of worshiping. And King David is saying that he wants his prayers to be like a sacrifice as worshiping God. And that's what we need to consider our prayers. It's not just communicating with God. It is a form of way we worship God. And we worship God when we hallow his name. The next petition or request that Jesus has us do is saying, your kingdom come. Now, God's kingdom is not a physical kingdom here, but a spiritual kingdom. When we pray your kingdom come, we want God and specifically Christ rule and reign over our entire life, okay? But from childhood on, we want to be the king or queen of our own kingdom, of our own castle, okay? We want to be in charge of our own lives. You know, this is my life, my school, my friends, my home, my work, my money, my time, even my church, and it's my stuff, all right? We become specialists in self-centered living where all of life revolves around, you know, me, my, mine, okay? But when we pray, your kingdom come, what we're saying is, I recognize who should be the ruler of my life, and it's much better off when Christ reigns in my life as opposed to living a selfish life of my own. There's this bumper sticker that used to be out several years ago, and it's it reads, God is my co-pilot. I remember seeing this around on some cars, and my first blush, I was thinking, oh, that's pretty cool, you know, this person is a believer, it's great, you know. I won't tailgate them as much, and no, I'm just kidding. So it says, God is my co-pilot. But if you think about it, a co-pilot is someone who sits next to the pilot and helps the pilot. The pilot still makes all the final decisions, and the co-pilot gives direction and, you know, helps navigate and, you know, follows the pilot's instructions. And so this bumper sticker is actually not a great bumper sticker. In the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be given to you. Jesus wants us to view God not as our co-pilot, but actually as a pilot. Okay? So other people have come up with bumper stickers that says, if God is your co-pilot, swap seats, you know? God does not seek to live in our kingdom. No, God calls us to live under his kingdom and serve him. We don't invite God to our kingdom and, okay, you can help, you know, be my co-pilot. Help me, you know, when I need help. God calls us to live under his kingdom. So keep this in mind, and this is what the second petition helps us, reminds us, that we should pray, your kingdom come, all right? The third line, the third petition or request is, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we're asking that God's will be done in this world, we're also, and also in lives, we are saying that we want, you know, his will, not my will. We often get it backwards in our prayers, though. We think about our will, and then we pray asking for God to give it to us, okay? Here's a cartoon that says, son, I'm sure glad to see you with such a long prayer list. Isn't it good to pray for others? And the son says, others? This list is for me, you know? And we become conditioned to ask God for what we want, not for what is best according to his will. And most of the content of our prayers, if you will, is a laundry list of prayer requests for ourselves. If you take a look at, you know, even, which I think, you know, group prayers, church prayers, you know, getting together as a group is awesome. But if you really look at the content of prayers, it's all just prayers, prayer requests for me, you know, this, that. And I'm not saying they're wrong in themselves, but we need to pray not expecting God to change the way he's running the I mean, we need to pray expecting God to change the way, let me get this right. We pray expecting God to change the way he's running the world for our world. But the way we should pray is actually expecting God to run the way the world he is and for us to live under that. That's the way we need to pray. We need to pray that God's will be done. So prayer, again, is not getting God to do my will, but for me to desire to do his will. When we pray this phrase sincerely, we will surrender our desires in favor of God's and want to conform our will to his will. There's this movie that came out in 2003 entitled Bruce Almighty. And I know this is kind of an old movie. In 2003, you know, most of you, half of you here were in your diapers. Some of you probably weren't even born yet, you know. So 2003, I know it's a little dated. And Jim Carrey, he's dated. He used to be an A-list, you know, comedic actor. He's more of a has-been now. I mean, you know, he isn't a has-been. He's probably doing some good acting gigs somewhere that I haven't seen. But anyway, in this movie, Jim Carrey plays a reporter for Eyewitness News in Buffalo, New York. And his girlfriend is played by Jennifer Aniston. And then he is vying for this upcoming job as the main guy on the person on the news. Who's the main person? The anchorman. Thank you, anchorman. Okay, so he's vying for the anchorman job. And he ends up, he thinks he's a shoo-in. He ends up losing it to the other, his rival named Steve Carell. I mean, played by Steve Carell. And even Steve Carell, in the, as he's accepting the job and it's his first stint as anchorman, uses one of Jim Carrey's or Bruce's lines, and he is so mad, you know. And so the next time he's on TV on as a reporter still, because he didn't get the job, he blasts a new station and he curses them out, and then of course he gets fired by the new station. And then all of the a bunch of other strings, a string of bad luck continues to follow him, and all the stuff is he's down and out on his luck. He has a what he feels is a terrible life now, and he curses God. He says, God, you know, you're a terrible God. You don't listen to my prayers. All this stuff, bad stuff is happening because of you, and so on. So God ends up meeting him, and God is always played by Morgan Freeman, of course, you know. And he comes up to Bruce, and he says, Bruce, you know, I hear you've been kind of upset at me and whatever. So why don't I let you get a chance to play God, and I'll give you God powers. Everything. Bruce, of course, he's all excited. He can play God, and he has all these powers. And he said, you know, you can do anything you want, except you cannot change people's free will, and you cannot tell people that you have God powers. So Bruce is going all out on this. He's having a great time. He's doing all sorts of crazy stuff with his God powers and doing all these, you know, miracles. Of course, they're all selfish and for him, and he's having a great time and a great life. Then all of a sudden, he's hearing all these voices in his head, and he's like, what are all these voices? So he has another conversation, meeting with God, and God says, Bruce, all these voices are prayer requests. They're just prayer requests from people, and you're God now, so you have to answer them all. He's like, what? This is not right. I don't want to answer people's prayer requests. So he puts a computer program together. He has all the prayer requests funneled into his computer, and then he tries to, you know, answer them later. He's like, there are so many prayer requests, and God said, these are only the prayer requests from Buffalo, New York, by the way, you know, not for all the world. And you have to answer them. So he's like, this is too cumbersome. I can't answer them. I don't have time for all this. So he sets up his computer program to answer all the people's prayer requests with in the affirmative, yes. He just grants whatever prayer requests people have, he just grants them. And guess what happens? It's just entire chaos. Entire city is just in massive chaos. Everything's going wrong. Because why? Because you can't just grant everybody's prayer requests. Because people ask selfish prayer requests. So that's one of the take-home points. So think about God with all the billions of prayer requests that are sent to him every day, vast majority of them selfish, how he would answer them. Fortunately, if he did answer everybody's prayer requests the way we want it, this whole world would be in chaos, if you really think about it, just like in Bruce Almighty. When we pray, we think we know what's best for us, but when we pray, thy will be done, we're saying, God, you know what's best for us. We pray that we will follow your will, not my will. There's also a little caveat to this at the end. It's not just your will be done. It's your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is life like in heaven right now? The will of God is always obeyed by angels and believers in heaven. In heaven, there's no sin. There's no conflict with the will of God there. So we pray this. We pray, we desire God's will be done on earth the way it is in heaven right now. That's the way we want to pray. We pray that we will follow God's will accordingly. All right. The fourth petition is, give us this day our daily bread. So in the second half, the first three petitions are focused on God. Now Jesus has us shift our prayers to our needs. And in the fourth petition, give us this day our daily bread should invoke memories of God providing the Israelites with manna every day from heaven when they were in their wilderness wanderings. But the problem is many of us take this petition for granted. We don't live day by day in need for food or shelter and so on. We all live in plenty and overindulgence. But for billions in this world, poverty, starvation, famine is a daily occurrence. And this petition is extremely meaningful for them. The request for daily bread is more than just physical food, but spiritual food as well. Bread here is used as a syndecticy, which is a fancy term for a part whole figure speech. So let me give you an example. If, let's say, Daniel here says, hey, I got a new set of wheels, and I want you to go into the, you know, parking garage and look at it. He's not saying, I want you to go look at my new Michelin tires or, you know, my Goodyear tires or whatever. He's, the wheels is representative of the entire car, his new car that he wants you to see, okay? And so if I say the badge is out in full force today, it doesn't mean that little, you know, the metal thing that you pin on your lapel or in your jacket. It means the whole entire, you know, the police force, the badge is representative of the police force is out in full force today. And so daily bread here is doesn't mean just literally just bread, okay? Bread here represents not only our physical needs, food, clothing, shelter, health, work, and so on, but our spiritual needs as well. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live up on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And John 6:35 says, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. And so bread here is representative of all our entire needs, physical needs and spiritual needs, the needs of Jesus, the needs of being in the Word of God, and so on. This petition also teaches us to come to God in a spirit of humbleness, asking for what we need day by day. It is a reminder we live in constant dependence on God. Everything we have, everything we own, we owe to God, and we cannot take life for granted. So that's what praying our daily bread means. Also, the word our here is also important. Just like that opening address, Our Father, we see the plural pronoun again, our again. Jesus is teaching us not just pray for my own needs, but our need collectively. So it is saying our need. Especially when we have our daily needs fulfilled, we are to pray for others too. And think about that. And the Bible, of course, as you know, is replete with commands to care for those in need, for the poor, for the less fortunate. So when we pray our daily bread, we're thinking collectively, our, the body of Christ, our local church, community, and even the world's needs. We need to keep that in mind. All right, so the fifth petition or request is, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, okay? Some translations use forgive us our sins as we forgive sinners, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. That's the one I memorized, the trespasses or even wrongs. And they're all synonymous and they're all fine and good. It doesn't matter. They all mean the same thing. So keep that in mind. The other thing is a lot of people have said, oh, the Lord's Prayer, that's a misnomer because Jesus couldn't pray this prayer. And why? Because Jesus doesn't need to ask for forgiveness of sins because, of course, he never sinned. And so that's fine. Yeah, that's true. In theory, I guess it shouldn't be called the Lord's Prayer, but it's fine to call this the Lord's Prayer when we recognize it is Jesus giving the prayer to us. Then you can call it the Lord's Prayer. So I don't mean to, you know, be nitpicky here, but a lot of people say, oh, you don't call it the Lord's Prayer. You know, like, yeah, dude, it's okay. Just, it's the Lord giving it to us. Don't be so, you know, anal about that. All right. When we recognize the need to be fed daily, while we recognize the need to be fed daily, we should also recognize we sin daily and we need to ask for forgiveness daily, okay? So the problem is we don't pray this petition much because we've become so indifferent, immune, or tolerant to our own sins. But we need to realize how much our sins tarnish our relationship with Christ. And the word debt here, I think the New King James Translation, I think debt is a good word choice because sin is often described as debt. When we sin, we put ourselves into debt to God and we incur an obligation to God. So when we ask for forgiveness, we're asking He forgive our debt to Him. The debt here is, of course, not a monetary debt, but a moral debt. And we are in moral debt or deficit to God. And so this petition reminds us to repent and ask for forgiveness on a regular basis, in fact, daily basis, because I don't know about you, but I sin multiple times every day. And for me, not to ask for forgiveness means that I'm not even thinking about my debt that I'm incurring to God on a daily basis. We know that God, by His grace, canceled all our debts completely that we can never pay back. And so we should be incredibly thankful and grateful for this. So there's a second part to this. Not only do we ask for forgiveness of our debts, we are encouraged by this prayer to also forgive our debtors, those who have sinned against us. So when someone sins against us and repents, and it is important that they repent, that they want to repent, we need to forgive that person too, since God has forgiven us. And I know there are some people in here that have trouble forgiving others. I can't forgive them. Their sin was so bad that I can never forgive them for that. But once you realize the incredible debt you owe to God and that you can never pay that back, you will be able to forgive someone else. And if you have trouble, hard time forgiving other people, then you have to question, have you realized the amount of debt that you owe God that He forgave you, that you can never pay back? And so you got to keep that in mind if you're having trouble forgiving other people. And so this is what this line reminds us. Not only to ask God for forgiveness on a daily, regular basis, but also be willing and able to forgive others who have sinned against us. The sixth and last petition is this, and it reads, and God, Jesus commands us to pray, do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. In this sixth petition, Jesus teaches us to ask the Father to spare us from temptations that can lead us into sin. Okay? Now, first glance or first blush, it may seem that we're asking God not to tempt us. But if you think about it, God isn't supposed to tempt us, right? I mean, we know that there are three ways temptation comes from. This shirt reads, lead me not into temptation. I can find it myself, you know. Number one, we are tempted by our own desires. And number two, we're tempted by others. And three, we're tempted by Satan. So definitely in three main areas where we're tempted from. But are we tempted by God? What James chapter 1, verses 13, 15 reads, let no one say when he's tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. So if God doesn't tempt us, this line seems kind of weird. It says, Lord, lead us not into temptation. It sounds like we're asking God not to tempt us, right? Well, I think what is happening here is Jesus is using another figure of speech called litotes. And litotes is using an affirmative expressed by the negative as contrary. Now, the definition is really hard to understand. So let me give you some examples. If I say something like, this church is not too shabby, what I'm saying is it means it's really good. Or it wasn't my smartest decision. It means I made a really stupid decision. Or this is no small matter. It means this is a really big deal. So when we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation, what we're really crying out is really the negative, saying, keep me away from temptation. And that's what we're saying. So we're asking God not to lead us into temptation, but to really means keep me away as much as possible from temptation when we pray this. The other thing is the last part of this petition says, deliver us from the evil one. Now, various translations either translate as, and deliver us from evil, or deliver us from the evil one. But I think deliver us from the evil one is the proper way to translate this. In the Greek, the word for evil is poneron, and the O-N at the end of poneron puts the word in the neuter form. But the Greek word that Jesus uses here is not poneron. He uses poneros, which indicates a masculine noun. So it is best translated as deliver us from the evil one, and that person is Satan. Okay? So we can see how the second half of this petition amplifies the first. We pray not only for deliverance from temptation, but also from the snare of Satan. Because who is Satan? He is the most evil, cunning, and powerful tempter of them all. He and his demons. And we don't think about the devil enough. And this petition reminds us to be fully aware of him. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be alert and sober-minded. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So you got to think about how the devil is the one who is our biggest tempter. And he is the one who will try to lead us in temptation. So we are constantly asking God to keep us away from temptation and also be aware of Satan and his minions, the demons. That's why we should put on the armor of God on a daily basis. And I know a lot of churches do Bible studies on this, and this would be good to do a Bible study going over, you know, putting on the helmet of salvation, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, you know, being well fortified like the Roman soldier back then who was the most well fortified fighting person on earth at this time. And then the sword of the Spirit is the offensive weapon, the Word of God. So using the Word of God, using our assurance of salvation and so on, these things, we put on the armor of God to help prevent and shield us from temptation and help prevent against the enemy, our enemy, the devil. So at the very end of this sermon, end of this prayer, Jesus gives us a doxology, all right? Just like we have we sing a doxology at the end of our worship service, there's a doxology on the last line of this prayer, which reads, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, this last line is controversial. Now, the reason why it's controversial is not because of the words themselves, because the words themselves are good. They're very very theological, the biblical. It's a great way to finish this sermon. But the reason why it's controversial is because a lot of the early copies, a lot of transcripts of the Bible, the manuscripts, don't have this line. So some Bible scholars think that very zealous copyists put this line in there because, you know, there's a lot of doxologies at the end of a lot of the epistles. And, of course, people want to put a doxology. They just, like, thought it would be so cool to put this in. And so I'm not sure. Jesus may have specifically said this, or it may have been put in by a zealous copyist. Either way, it's fine to have this. It doesn't take away from the prayer. It doesn't subtract or delete. In fact, you by adding this line, I think, is great. For yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Even if it's not part of the original prayer that Jesus gave us. Now, the pronoun here used to identify God here, yours, is in a possessive form. With these words, when we say yours is the kingdom, what we're saying is that the kingdom, the power, and the glory all belong to God. It always has been, always will be forever God's kingdom, God's power, and glory. The word kingdom here is what we mentioned earlier. We acknowledge that it's God's kingdom, and it's his sovereign rule, his reign. He reigns supreme over all things. The word power in this line here is the Greek word dunamis, and is where we get the English word dynamite. We acknowledge that God possesses all power in heaven and on earth, power to create, to save, and even to destroy. And then finally, the word glory. We affirm all glory is rightfully God's. In Paul's doxology in Romans 11, he says, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And one illustration here is that Johann Sebastian Bach wrote at the bottom of his musical compositions the initials SDG, which stands for, in the Latin, Soli de Gloria, which means glory to God alone. And this is what we want to affirm at the end of the Lord's Prayer, is that all things, all glory belongs to God and God alone. All right, there is one final word at the end of our prayer, and that is the word amen. And amen has become so familiar to us, we hardly think about it. It's like a period in a sentence. The word amen is taken from the Old Testament word, which means truly or so be it. But in English translation, it kind of sounds dismissive. It's kind of like, oh, good, it's over, you know. But the real meaning of amen is meant to convey an emphatic yes in agreement to what was just said. One illustration or analogy I came up with would be like at a wedding, when people say the wedding vows. When a minister poses a question, do you so-and-so take, you know, so-and-so to have and hold from this day forward, for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part, and the answer comes back with an emphatic, I do, right? And sometimes, you know, like, especially as the woman, she's a little kind of timid and shy, and she goes, I do, you know, and people can barely hear, but deep down, they're really, really excited, you know, I do. And that's what amen here. It's an exclamation point. It's not a period. Saying an emphatic yes, amen, I agree to what was just said. And so think about that. Even your amen at the end of your prayer is meaningful. When the person says I do or amen, they should say amen at the marriage mouse. You know, that'd be cool. But when the person says amen, or I do at the wedding vows specifically, it's not the end of their commitment, it's the beginning of their commitment of marriage, right? And likewise, when we say amen and in the prayer, it's not like our work is done. This means it's an agreement or commitment to carry out what we just prayed. So think about that. Even the word amen is meaningful in the Lord's Prayer. So I'm going to just have a couple more slides of summary, and then we may have a couple of questions. This is what you get for having Sunday school at 11, so you guys have this long break, so then speakers can go over You know, the other churches, they only have an hour and a half between beginning of sermon to Sunday school. You guys have 2 hours, which I think is great. It allows long-winded speakers like me to go over. But I have a couple of slides, and then if you guys have any questions, I'll take questions, and then I have a couple more slides, and then we're done. But think about this. For 2,000 years since the Lord gave this prayer, Christians across the world have prayed this prayer many, many times over. And we stand on sacred ground when we pray this Lord's Prayer with all the Christians presently and those who have preceded. The Lord's Prayer is very balanced and thorough. It contains 6 requests that we went over. The first 3 pertain to God's program. The following 3 deals with us. So the first 3 talks about God's name, God's kingdom, God's will be done. The last 3 deals with us, our daily needs, our forgiveness, and our temptations. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we can think about the past. We're thinking about our previous sins and how we want to repent from those and how we want to ask forgiveness. Our present needs, you know, our daily bread. And then future things such as Christ's kingdom come and avoiding future temptations. So in my mind, the Lord's Prayer addresses almost all aspects of our lives. A question that always comes up, or often comes up, is people will ask, did Jesus, when he gave us this prayer, want us to recite this prayer verbatim, memorize it? Or is it meant more of an outline? And the answer is, it's meant to be more of an outline, like a blueprint or a framework of how to pray. It isn't meant for you to just pray this prayer repetition after repetition without expanding on it. If you think about it, you can pray the Lord's Prayer in less than 20 seconds. God doesn't expect us to pray for less than 20 seconds and say, we're done. Well, I finished. I got a thorough Lord's Prayer in today, and that's it. You know, we're done our prayer. No, in the Lord's Prayer is an outline. It is pointing out the priorities we should be communicating to God. So, and we can take these petitions and make them personal and specific to our own needs. Now, is it still good to memorize the prayer? Absolutely. In order to use that outline, you have to know the outline, right? And so it's great to memorize the prayer. In fact, I think you really should. It's one of the most important passages of the Bible. In fact, I think you should memorize. And so I often do it as I've memorized the prayer, I recite the Lord's Prayer, and then I'll take it line by line and pray specifically with my specific needs or personal needs and pray using each line, again, as an outline, a framework to expand my prayers. Okay? So again, it is fine to recite this prayer. Just don't recite it without losing the purpose of the prayer. Another question that comes up is, are all the types of prayers covered in the Lord's Prayer? And the answer is actually no. The Lord's Prayer is a great overview of the subject matter of our prayers. But I think if you stretched out each line and really, really expanded it, yeah, you can make an argument for its completeness. But there are a lot of other verses in the Bible that teach us how to pray or what to be praying for that is taught beyond the Lord's Prayer. So, but the Lord's Prayer is pretty darn thorough. It's the most thorough of all the prayer teachings in the Bible. But there are a lot of other areas that teach us about prayer in the Bible that, of course, we should read and keep in mind. Another question that comes up a lot is the Lord's Prayer versus the Acts Prayer. Anybody here use the Acts Prayer? A couple people? Okay, great. The Acts Prayer, I think the Acts Prayer is great. It's an acronym, stands for Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, and Supplication. And I think that's great. So it's not the Lord's Prayer versus the Acts Prayer. I think you use both and. You can definitely see adoration and confession and supplication means praying for yourself or praying for others in Acts. And some people say, well, there's no thanksgiving in the Lord's Prayer. There's no actually saying giving thanks, in instruction giving thanks. But if you think about it, thanksgiving is really implied throughout the Lord's Prayer. When we pray our Father, you can't help but give thanks for Him adopting us and allowing us to call Him Father. You know, when we pray, Thy will be done, we're giving thanks that it's God's will, not my will, is done. Praying for our daily bread, of course, we're giving thanks for that. Asking forgiveness, we're giving thanks for that. So thanksgiving is implied throughout the Lord's Prayer. So you can use the Acts Prayer and Lord's Prayer, no problem. How about the other acronym called PRAY? This is pretty cool. The acronym PRAY for Remember for Prayer. Praise, Repent, Ask, and Yield. Anybody use PRAY acronym? So this is another cool one. I like it. Praise. So we see praise in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy power. For yours is the kingdom and the power and glory forever. These are all praise. Repent, of course, in the Lord's Prayer is forgive us of our sins. Ask in the Pray Acting, give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil one. These are all asking God for things. And yield, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So you can use Pray acronym if you want to remember. I think it's best to remember the Lord's Prayer, memorize that, but also to change up your prayer life around, use the Pray acronym sometimes, use the ACTS acronym. I think they're all good. Anybody have any questions? I have about 3 or 4 more slides left. Any questions about anything? You're like, I don't want to ask any questions. I want this guy to finish soon. So, all right. So let me just, you had a question?
Yeah.
Okay, that's a great question. So the question is, some people think reading the Bible is important. Some people think prayer is important. So if I pray, then I don't need to read a Bible or vice versa. And so that's a great question. I think you're going to know my answer. My answer is, of course, no, both are important and you should both do both. It's not one to the exclusion of the other. It's almost like saying, I think eating food is important. No, I think drinking liquids is important. I only do one or other. You can only choose. I'm only going to drink, I don't want to eat any food because I already drank, had liquids today, so I don't need to eat solid food. I only ate solid food. Obviously both are important. Now, of course, don't take that analogy to a full extent. Some people say, well, I'm only on a liquid diet and I need to lose weight. But they're both important. And obviously they're both important because, I will get into this. In fact, this is a good plan. When we talk about the importance of prayer here, I'll get into it a little bit more in the final summary. But they're both obviously important because reading God's Word, we learn more about God and so on. And prayer is what I will tell you. They're both important. You can't give up one or the other, for sure. Any other questions? Food? Yeah. Yeah. I was afraid someone's going to ask that because remember how I said at the beginning that prayer is one of my weakest spiritual disciplines? Actually, I kind of lied. Fasting is my weakest spiritual discipline. Actually, it's not really because I fast every night from when I go to bed to when I wake up in the morning. I fast. I never eat. So I fast every day, every night. In my mind, fasting is on a different, you gotta realize this is just for me, but I think fasting is on a different plane than prayer. Okay. There's some people that never fast, and you probably could be quote unquote a great Christian and never fast. Fasting is not for me, but I think practicing fasting for some people is an important spiritual discipline and it's good for them. It helps them focus on God and God alone and not on certain things and so on. But it's on a different plane. I think prayer is much more important than fasting. Though I'm not saying fasting is not important, but it's one of the spiritual disciplines I think is good for people to do if they are so enticed to do it. All right, that's my short answer. We can get into it more, and you may debate me on that, and it's fine. But I'm going to say they're on a different level. But I think fasting for some people is very important, but I don't. In all seriousness, don't practice fasting. And maybe I should, and maybe I will in the future. Anybody had a question? No? Okay. So let me just summarize here. Prayer is how we communicate with God, but it's more than that, okay? A lot of people think of prayer as just getting things from God and giving Him our shopping list, and then we're done. But the Lord's Prayer gives us a model that prayer of what prayer is like, and it's much more than that. And we learn that it's more than just asking God for things. From the Lord's Prayer, we learn that it's an opportunity to worship and adore God. Worshiping God is very important. To have communion with God. And to pour our hearts out to God. It also teaches us that we are to line our lives with God's will, not our own will. And to seek His forgiveness, His glory, His kingdom. And also to help avoid temptations and sin. People say prayer changes things, and that is true. But also, one of the most important things about prayer is that it changes you. It changes me. It changes me to align my thoughts, my heart, my attitude with God's, not my own. And that is also one of the most important things about prayer. So I hope that I was able to accomplish the goals of this sermon today to help invigorate your prayer life, to help you understand how God wants you and me to pray, and to help you draw closer to God. Amen.